You can kind of picture it in your mind. The atmosphere was kind of typical of Sunday morning at Brentwood Chapel. It had been an incredible gathering of the saints. Pastor Barnes had preached a stem winder of a message. The choir had never been better, and the audience was packed. 35 visitors had raised their hands, and 3 families had indicated they wanted to join the church. Pastor Barnes and 3 of the elders were standing down at the front and marveling at the atmosphere of the day when a lonely, somewhat harried-looking woman approached. "My name is Genevieve Stinch," she began. Pastor Barnes smiled his glad-to-meet-you smile, but he wasn't really focusing on Genevieve. Elder Willington, the church's largest contributor, was coming towards him down the other aisle. The other elders began what might be termed a disappearing act. They grinned, held out their hands to Genevieve, and began a somewhat hasty retreat towards their families, lest Mrs. Spence have a problem. You see, a problem would ruin the atmosphere of the moment. This had been a memorable morning. Sure enough, Genevieve did have a problem. Before any of them could leave, and before Pastor Barnes could even give his affluent elder a handshake and a smile, Genevieve began explaining her plight. "Please pray for me," she said. "My husband has left me. My daughter's ill, and I'm about to lose my job." Pastor Barnes, still somewhat preoccupied at the moment, heard over his left shoulder, "Pastor, that was the best message on love and compassion you've ever preached. Praise God." He turned from the weeping woman before him, grabbed the hand of the congratulatory parishioner, and said, "Oh, thank you. I think we all need more about compassion," he replied. "Thank you and praise God." Genevieve tried again. "Please pray for me," she asked once more. By now, the other elders had made their escape, and Pastor Barnes was the only object of her plea. "Oh, dear woman, I will, he answered. "And your name is?" "Genevieve," she repeated. "Genevieve Spence." "Thank you for sharing your needs," the pastor answered, looking her straight in the eye. "We will indeed be praying for you." What an experience. Jenny, as her friends called her, left, not really encouraged, but at least confident someone would be praying for her. And Ron Barnes meant to. But he didn't have a pencil, so he forgot to write it down. You've been there. And though he did remember once that week, he forgot her name, and he couldn't really remember for sure what the problem was. Something about her husband, I think. Besides, in a very real sense, he didn't really know how to pray for him. Do you? Now think about it. If someone asks you to pray for them, do you really do it? How do you do it? How often do you do it? How intensely do you do it? I mean, do you expect results? What kind of results do you ask for? What was Genevieve really asking for anyway? What did she want them to ask God to do? Nobody asked her, so nobody knew. What was her husband's real problem? Was he a believer? Who was her daughter? How old was she? What kind of sickness was it? Was she a believer? Why did Jenny lose her job? What should we ask God to do about it? And if we really knew the answers to those questions, would we really pray? Statistics indicate we wouldn't. Oh, we might mention her name to God along with our cousin who has the ingrown toenail and Deacon Wright who's gone wrong. But chances are, even if we did pray, we wouldn't really know what to ask for, wouldn't really expect any real answers, and would only remember to pray for her once or twice and then kind of check it off as though it were done. The truth of the matter is, beloved, according to surveys that have been done, the body of Christ in our generation doesn't really pray much. And I'm not talking about the Sunday morning drop-in who only knows the Lord's Prayer and how to ask God to heal my sister. I'm talking about the Sunday school teachers, the elders, the Bible-believing, witnessing evangelicals who stand as our examples of spirituality. No, we shouldn't generalize and categorize the whole body of Christ. There are a number of real praying saints in this room. But in general, prayer, both corporate and private, has become the second-class citizen of the spiritual world in this generation. People, by and large, don't pray as they ought, and those who do often admit in private they don't really know how and don't really expect answers. You say, how could that happen? How could the body of Christ get to that point? Why would we get to the place where we can spend 5 hours a week in committee meetings and only a few isolated minutes a week in a prayer closet seeking the face of God? How could we reach the stage where more people will attend a seminar on responding to the latest social challenge and yet then will ever stop long enough to spend an hour praying for a solution to that very problem? Why would the calendars of our churches fill up with activities that drain us of our time, cause our families to rush to and fro without so much as time to take a breath, and yet when people are asked to sign up for a prayer chain or commit to regular times of prayer, no one seems to respond? Why do the prayer requests churches receive indicate that often people don't really know what to ask for when they ask us to pray? Why is prayer only casually mentioned in stirring messages and doctrinally correct Sunday school classes, but for the most part, nobody teaches us how to pray and nobody gives us time to pray? Those are some of the issues we need to look at, and in fact, those are some of the issues we need to pray about, if you will, for the next few weeks and months together. We've looked at the problem. We will hopefully progress in the weeks to come to the solutions. That's why we're here. This morning's question is, why don't we pray? The answers may lead us to find from God's Word some direction, and we pray some absolutes. Once again, the purpose of this study is not just to gain knowledge. We do need information from the Scriptures about prayer. The problem is most of us know more than we do. The truth of the matter is the goal of this class for the next few months is for you and for me to become praying believers, more intense, more committed, more disciplined, more yielded, more excited, more faithful. So let's stop for a moment and pray about prayer, shall we? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, teach us how to pray. No matter where we are spiritually as individuals in the next few months, transform our understanding and our commitment in this area of prayer. Father, we want to become more and more and more of a praying people. I want to become more of a praying believer. I pray that the results of that transformation might stretch around the world. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things about prayer. And then open our hearts that those wondrous things might make a difference. Amen. I want us to begin this morning by taking a look at the most crucial prayer time in all of history. We're going to follow our master to a place called Gethsemane. And there God himself stopped his best friends and asked them specifically if they would pray for him. Now, we want us to look at why he asked them to pray, how they responded, and how he responded to their response. And hopefully it'll give us a little insight this morning into why we don't pray. I'm going to read it to you this morning from a harmony of the Gospels. A harmony of the Gospel is simply the four Gospels put together as one. So it'll be blending Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and a passage or two from John 18 into one passage. It starts out like this. Then came Jesus with them across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, a place called Gethsemane, into which he and his disciples entered. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "You sit here while I go yonder and pray." Now try to picture yourself, if you will, with the disciples in the garden. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and amazed and deeply distressed. And then said he to them, that is to the three, Peter, James, and John, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. You remain here and watch with me. Pray that you enter not into temptation. And going forward from them a little farther, about a stone's throw, he knelt on the ground and fell on his face. And he prayed, if it were possible, that this hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, a second time he went off and prayed, My Father, if thou art willing, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, if this cannot pass from me unless I drink it, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly. And his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling upon the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping again for sorrow, for their eyes were heavy. And he said to them, Why do you sleep? Rise up and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. And they knew not what to answer him. So he left them and went off again, prayed a third time, saying the same thing as before. And he came to the disciples the third time and he said to them, Are you sleeping still? Taking your rest? Enough. Behold, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was yet speaking, behold, a great crowd drew near, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Now Judas was betraying him also, and also he knew the place, for Jesus often had gone there with his disciples. Why don't we pray more? I think this incident gives us some insights into what prayer really is and why we don't take some of the scriptural commandments maybe as seriously as we ought to. We're going to look at the passage and the principles, and then we're going to ask ourselves the question, why don't we pray more? And why don't we pray more like Jesus prayed? I think it's safe to say, beloved, that at no time in history has there been more a crucial incident than the one we're studying. Now you think about it. Satan and all of his demonic host were poised for the kill. If there had ever been a time when the serpent would have an opportunity to bruise the Messiah, this was it. All the pieces were in place. God had made himself vulnerable by coming to earth and taking on himself the form of a man. And now this man was about to be trapped in the corner of a garden where there was no way of escape, arrested by an angry mob, tried in a mockery of justice, and led up a dusty path of horror to his death. I mean, that ought to take care of this Messiah stuff, huh? That's what Satan thought. That ought to silence once and for all these religious fanatics who were claiming that this mere carpenter's son was the Son of God. This was the enemy's big chance. The game was tied and had gone into overtime, and Satan had God backed up against the goal line. Fourth and plenty it was. But this was the moment God had been waiting for. Battles with the enemy had never been God's problem. And this was going to be the greatest victory of all. Jesus, knowing the intensity of the conflict and the importance of the outcome, did what he so often did. When the skies overhead began to darken, he went apart to pray. And he went where he so often went, so often that Judas would have no trouble finding him there. Wouldn't it be neat if we were known as men and women of prayer? People would have no trouble finding us if they looked in the prayer closet. In the case of Jesus, his prayer closet was a place called Gethsemane. The word literally means oil press. It was beyond Kedron at the foot of the Mount of Olives, about 3/4 of a mile from the outside walls of the eastern walls of Jerusalem. And it was at that place that the greatest battle in history was about to take place. Spiritually, that is. The conflicts of World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and the Vietnam War all rolled into one were nothing compared to this. This time all of eternity would hang in the balance, and this time everybody would win or everybody would lose. I guess it would only seem then that God's faithful few, these three he had called alongside, would sense the intensity of the hour, don't you think? In understanding the place of prayer in spiritual warfare, they would support Jesus in his quest for the Father's will and stand in the gap at the throne of grace. Don't you think? You would have, right? Right? Or would we? Let's look at some key principles, and let's try to apply those principles as we go. Question number one, why was Jesus there? The scripture says he was in agony from within. He was sorrowful, amazed, and deeply distressed. Most commentators say it's a feeling akin to terror. Now, why would the Son of God be terrified, disturbed in spirit? It wasn't because of fear, because God had not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So it wasn't fearful. Maybe it was the prospect of being separated from the Father. Maybe it was the reality of tasting sin for the first time. Maybe it was the sheer intensity of the spiritual oppression that Satan was attempting to create, or maybe it was all of the above, but regardless, he was so in agony that it never dawned on Jesus to do anything but what he did. What he did was go apart to pray. Question number two, why didn't he go alone? Good question. As it turned out, he might as well have. But you see, beloved, Jesus had shared the very mountaintops of his life with these same three men. And he wanted them to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings as well. And he wanted to prepare them for what was going to happen. And they failed the test and weren't prepared, as we see a little further down the road. You see, they decided they'd rather stand around and tell war stories about their spiritual highlights than they would to walk through the valley with the Master. Does that sound familiar? Three things are certain. One, they didn't understand the intensity of the moment. Two, they didn't understand the importance of prayer. And three, they didn't understand the authority of the Word of God. God spoke to them and said to them, pray. That ought to do it. But does it? That's the issue. Then look at the arithmetic of the hour. God took his first string into the contest. He had 12 of them. They had experienced his undivided attention for 3 years. He'd been their mentor, their teacher, their friend. Now count heads, though, as they entered the garden of the olive tree. There were not 12. There were only 11. Now, where is the lost sheep? He will arrive soon enough, surrounded by his henchmen, those to whom he sold his soul for a pittance. He'll arrive soon enough, but for now he's absent without leave. He has decided to abandon God. No, let's change that. He has decided to extinguish God. So make it 11. But wait, just as they pass the inside gate, Jesus turns to 8 of the 11, and he bids them to remain behind. I'm going to give you a simple task. He said, all I want you to do is stay here and watch the gates. Be sure that nobody comes in that would interfere. Watch with me. Keep awake. Don't fall asleep. That's what it means. It wasn't a big deal, but it was important to God. Unfortunately, it wasn't as important to the eight. So 12 became three. But not just any three. This was the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. You can just see Jesus call to them and they followed him. No doubt they were thinking, here we go, another Mount of Transfiguration. I love these things. They'd been with him in the Mount. They'd been with him at the house of Jairus when he raised the dead. They'd been by his side for most of the 1,000 or so days of his sojourn up until now. You just expected them to be there, didn't you? Now, Jesus only asked two things of these three men. He says, watch and pray. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Not only does he ask them, he shares his heart with them. He becomes vulnerable to them. What a key to building relationships. He was to pray alone, but he wanted those with whom he had shared his heart to be praying as well. And to be sure they understood, he opened up his deepest feelings to them. He said to them, so they wouldn't misunderstand the gravity of the moment, "My soul, oh, it's exceeding sorrowful. My heart is breaking, even unto death. Remain here. Watch with me. Pray that you enter not into temptation." Now, how about you? How many times has somebody come up to you and said, "I just have to tell you, would you pray for me? Would you pray for my brother? Would you pray for my children?" And how many times maybe you didn't understand, but you did understand enough to know that to them it was a matter of life or death? And how many times have you failed to stand by them? And you meant to. Or maybe you prayed a couple of times and then you forgot about it. Or maybe you prayed, but you didn't really pray. You wanted to check it off. So you just said, "Oh, yeah, Lord, bless Mary. I think that's her name. You know, she's got a problem, Lord." Don't be so hard on these three. They're just a picture of you and of me. All he asked them to do was to watch and to pray, but of course they didn't either. And because they didn't, my friends, they missed out on participating in the greatest spiritual battle in history. And therefore, they missed out on the greatest spiritual victory in history. Now you think about it. Had they paid attention here, do you think they'd still have forsaken him and fled? Had Peter listened here, do you think he still would have cursed and denied that he'd ever known the King of Glory? I don't think so. But they didn't pray. And they didn't enter into the Master's moment of trial and triumph. Why? Well, let's look at three reasons. Reason number one, they didn't get the picture. They didn't understand the depth of the conflict. They thought they were just on another retreat with Jesus, and hopefully they'd gain some new insights and life would be more exciting. Another Mount of Transfiguration would be neat. How about raising the dead again? A few more miracles, curing of a leper, or giving sight to the blind. But whatever you do, Lord, do it quickly. It's been a long day, and these late church services really aren't good for me. I get sleepy. See, they were in another world. They wanted their religious experiences to be neatly packaged, things they could put in their memoirs that would make believers in years to come green with envy. This was to be the moment in history when all of history would hang in the balance, and it never entered their minds. Jesus told them, but they didn't listen. Now, you listen, please. There was going to be another time in history very similar to this one. A time when the forces of evil would be gathering together for one final thrust at the kingdom of God. Just before that climactic moment when the trumpet would sound and the dead in Christ would rise first, and then those who are alive and remain would be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And what would be the spiritual climate then? What would it be like in those days? Or should I say, these days? Sleepy saints. Or spiritually hyperactive saints, busy about the peripheral work of the kingdom, but unmindful of the intensity of the conflict and the lateness of the hour. Men and women seeking mounts of transfiguration to talk about, rather than spending hours in a closet of prayer anticipating that the thunder clouds of glory that soon would wake us from our slumber need to remind us that, like the disciples of that hour that's passed, we had slept away our moment of greatest ministry. Why don't we pray more? Beloved, we don't seem to understand how late it is. And we don't understand how critical it is. These are the last days. And Jesus is saying to you and to me, watch and pray. Secondly, they didn't understand the spiritual warfare involved. They thought Jesus might have to call down fire from heaven or something, but whatever it took, he'd do it. And they thought that Judas was the enemy, or maybe the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees, or maybe that team of people who fled when Jesus began to preach serious business. But it never dawned on them that the real battle was going on in heaven between Satan and God. I don't think it dawns on us either. You think about it. We lose our job. So we pray, or we ask for prayer. How do we pray? That God will find us another job. we have an accident. So we pray. How do we pray? That God will cause the insurance company to get with it. We get sick. We pray. How? That God will heal us quickly. How? In all these circumstances, we pray, but our prayers are dealing with the symptoms, not with reality. The reality is that in the heavens, there's a battle going on for control of your life, for control of my life, and the resulting testimony. Satan has asked God permission to take away your job. Why? To destroy your faith. God allowed it. Why? To purify your faith. Job's not the problem. God can give you a job just like that. The problem is you need a godly response that will glorify God and a heart that's surrendered to grow in grace. So that's what you pray for. Or do we? Can't you just see Satan approaching God and asking permission to touch our bodies? He says, God, he's going to panic and refuse to believe you can meet his needs. But God, you see, knew that once our bodies were in pain, we'd begin to think in terms of the spiritual things. So he granted permission. Satan goes to work. And only if you see it in the light, if you visualize it in the scenario as it really is in heaven, will you understand when the sky falls how to pray and why to pray. Truth of the matter is we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The third thing they didn't understand, beloved, or they wouldn't have fallen asleep, is that prayer is hard work. Do you understand that? I'm not really sure I do. I think we we've prayed when we pause in between listening to songs on the radio in the car to shoot up a prayer to God and ask him to ease the traffic so we can get home in time for Susie's birthday party. We think we've prayed when we scan a prayer list and fire a couple of, Lord, please bless so-and-sos, and we have. But in a real sense, we haven't entered into what prayer is. Listen, prayer is entering into the Holy of Holies near to the heart of God. Prayer, you don't get there unless your heart is pure, your sins forgiven, your heart broken in humility, and your desire to have his will done on earth as it is in heaven so intense that you'd give up anything, suffer anything, endure anything for that to happen. Beloved, that's prayer. In other words, until you're so grieved by sin, so broken by your slothfulness, so hungry for God's presence, that the entirety of your life becomes secondary in the light of that need, you will have prayed, but you will not have been in that holy place where your heart and God become one. Beloved, you don't get there by scooting along on life's spiritual freeway, tossing sentence prayers in times of grief and trial. You get there by living in his presence morning, noon, and night. You get there by entering into the fellowship of his sufferings, by traveling the back roads of pain and persecution, and that's not light duty. In our next study, we'll continue to look at this experience in the garden and the truths we can learn about prayer. But for now, let's just remind ourselves these disciples were not really any different than we are. They loved the Lord. They followed him wherever he went. They intended to enter into the very heart of his ministry, storing up treasures where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. They wanted to do his will, just like we do. But they didn't understand the depth of the conflict. And they didn't understand that the real battle was spiritual. And they didn't understand that prayer was hard work. It wouldn't just happen. They didn't understand. So when the crisis of crises, beloved, came on the scene, instead of bombarding the throne of grace with hearts that were torn asunder by grief and compassion, they fell asleep. Oh, dear God, they fell asleep. Oh, dear God, they fell asleep. What more need Scripture say? These, his very closest friends, were asked to watch and pray. As wretched clouds of death and doom their ugly shadows cast, the next great act of God's great love would yet now come to pass. But these, his loved ones, fell asleep. Devoid of spiritual power, they heard the Master whisper, could ye not watch 1 hour? But do we have a stone to throw? What have we to say? Would we in twilight's garden scene been more alert than they? Do not, like Peter, James, and John, we often fail to see the depth of Jesus' call to prayer. Oh God, how could that be? Dear Jesus, as we by your side walk from day to day, this one cry, we plead with thee, teach us how to pray. Our Father and our God, we come humbly into your presence as a class and as individuals. And we ask you to teach us, really teach us, in the days to come, how to pray. There are many in this room who are praying saints who spend hours on their knees. We pray that we might learn from them as well as from you. We pray that even they might gain new insights from your word and deepen their commitment and their encouragement. But many of us, Father, talk more about prayer than we do really pray. Many of us know more than we do, and many of us try to do more than we know. But for the most part, Father, many of us don't fully enter into the Holy of Holies in the center of your heart and really have that kind of fellowship with you that prayer is all about. So humble us, Father, and help us even this morning to humble ourselves, that we might begin to learn more and more and more about what it means to pray. Why don't we pray? We're no different than the disciples were. Dear God, make us different, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.